Before I came to Berean, I was a history teacher. I have a love of history. I have a love of telling stories. And as a history teacher, you're confronted with the problem that the stories always come out the same. There's no chance to retell them or craft different endings. And that can lead to the idea that there are inevitabilities in history, that things had to go the way that they ended up going. There's this idea that cause and effect leads to a certain amount of fatalism, that there's no way to change the outcomes of history. And when we come to Scripture, we can oftentimes come with that same approach, that because we know how the stories end, there's no chance to change them. There was a book that appeared on my bookshelf when I was a teacher. I don't know where it came from, but it became one of my favorite books, and it's called What If? And it's a bunch of historians doing what historians are told not to do, which is imagine that things went differently, to tell alternate histories, assuming that if we had changed just one thing, what might have gone differently. A lot of them have to do with the events of the 20th century, because if there's one century we sort of wish we could go back and undo, it would be the last 100 years. As we come up on the 100th anniversary of the end of the First World War, the fact that that war has first in it is a sobering reminder of the cataclysms that have come in the course of the last 100 years, all of them traceable to that conflict. And so one of the scenarios in this book presents the idea that if England had decided not to intervene when Germany invaded Belgium, we would have had a much shorter regional war in Europe. There would have been no need for a Second World War. There would have been no need for a Cold War. Atomic weapons might not have been developed, and much of the horrors of the last 100 years, 100 million lives lost in violence, might not ever have been necessary. Now, that might seem like an optimistic view of changing those events. The pessimist says, no, we'd found another reason to kill 100 million people in 100 years, human beings being what we are. But it's an interesting exercise to say, what if? What if it had gone differently? And so this morning, I'm going to invite us, as we turn to the text, to consider a what if. Two of them, in fact. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. As we continue on, and as we continue on in our series, Long Live the King, last week, the king of God's own choosing did appear on the scene in the person of David. And if you saw in the narthex this morning, we have a rendering of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah by our own Nate Wozniak that captures this idea that David is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but he is one that points forward to the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, our King Jesus. And David is now on the scene, and so we pick this up in 1 Samuel 16:13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of Yahweh had rushed upon Saul earlier in this story, but the Spirit of Yahweh had come and gone. There's a sense here in what is said about David that the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him and did not depart thereafter. It's a different work of the Spirit in David's life, it would seem. And then in verse 14, now the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from Yahweh tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in his speech, and a man of good presence, and Yahweh is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David your son who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. There's a basic principle in this passage that I want us to grab hold of. There's some troubling things that are said. The spirit of Yahweh departs from Saul, and then we are told that this harmful spirit from Yahweh afflicts him, torments him. Some of your versions, some of your translations may render it an evil spirit. The Hebrew word there is a word that can mean evil, but more ordinarily simply means something negative, something bad, but not necessarily malevolent. Here is the first principle. When God's spirit leaves, only harm can result. I would prefer for us not to think of this as something that God is doing to Saul, as much as it is the natural consequence. And we recall that Saul forfeited the Spirit of God in his life when he persistently disobeyed God's commands and charges to him as Israel's king. And so God said, I have rejected Saul from being king over Israel, and I will choose another, a man after my own heart. And so he gives the Spirit to David. And the Spirit of God departs from Saul. When we thrust God's presence away from us, only harm can result. And it is harm of our own making. But notice this. It is not the end of the story. Saul seeks out a remedy. And his servants note someone that Yahweh is with. They invite the presence of Yahweh back into Saul's life through the person of David. And David ministers comfort to Saul. And in the presence of Yahweh, when David ministers using his gifts, harm must depart. When the Spirit of Yahweh is present, our tendency towards harm leaves. That does not mean that we never experience negative circumstances. Do not misunderstand. But it is that the Spirit of Yahweh, we are told, cannot coexist with those inner tendencies towards harm that we have. And so we are told by Paul, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lustful desires of the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit are at war with one another. And so Saul, to no one's great surprise, finds that he loves this David. He initially invites him to enter his service, and then seeing the benefit that results from having God's Spirit back in his life again, he tells Jesse, I want him to remain in my service. And we're told that he loves him greatly and promotes him to essentially his lieutenant, his armor bearer. And David rises to a position of prominence, and we are told that the harmful spirit departed from him. When the Spirit of Yahweh is present, harm must depart. When we drive the Spirit of Yahweh away, harm enters. And so David enters Saul's service. If we move over to 1 Samuel 18, we dealt last week with chapter 17, David's slaying of Goliath. And following that episode in verse 2 of chapter 18, it says that Saul took him that day, took David, and would not let him return to his father's house. So he's entered Saul's service. He's asked Jesse to let him remain in his service, and now he binds him permanently to his service. And in verse 5, we're told that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. So now, far from being just a personal lieutenant to Saul, he is Saul's second in command. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, I want us to pause here because if you're familiar at all with the biblical narrative, you know how the story ends, ultimately. But I want us to pause here and I want us to ask the question, what if? Because the way the story actually ends is not the way that it seems like it's going to end here. And I want you to imagine with me how it could have gone differently. Saul has recognized the presence of God in David's life. In other words, he's recognized the anointing that is on David from God, which means that somewhere he recognizes that David is God's man, that David is the one chosen to be king over Israel, seeing that God has rejected Saul. And Saul has taken the appropriate steps to elevate David to assume that responsibility as soon as Saul is off of the scene. So imagine with me, if you will, that that's how the story ends. That Saul sets up a succession plan. That at whatever point God removes him from the office of king, he has pointed to David and said, "This is God's man. This is God's king. When I am gone, listen to him." Much the way that Moses, having been rejected from entering the promised land because of his disobedience, lays his hands on Joshua and says, "This is the one who will complete the deliverance that I have begun. This is the one who will lead you into the promised land." Can you imagine how that story might have happened? The Spirit of Yahweh, having been removed personally from Saul, does not mean that Saul is past hope, does not mean that Saul cannot participate in God's plan or work any longer. Verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18 gives us every hope that Saul might have still cooperated with God's plan, submitted himself to God's king, and participated in what it is that God is up to. What if? Can you imagine how different David's story would have been? 1 Samuel, first of all, would be a much shorter book. But David's story would have been so much different. Israel's story would have been so much different. We are so accustomed to what Saul begins to do in the very next verse that we think of it as inevitable. We think of it as it had to be that way. And I want to suggest to you that it didn't. It didn't have to be that way. I think part of the reason we think that it has to be that way is because it is so often this way for us. Someone is introduced into our lives. Someone that's perhaps succeeding where we might have failed. Someone that exhibits talents or abilities that we aspire to have. Someone that achieves recognition that we think might be due to us. And we know that our tendency is not to celebrate that. Our tendency is not to get out of the way and allow them to flourish where God has gifted them. Our tendency is to be resentful. When we have conflict in our personal lives, our tendency is to allow it to become entrenched. And so we see Saul and we say, "Well, of course this isn't going to work out. There's no way that this outgoing king is possibly going to endorse his successor." I would suggest to you that it doesn't have to be that way. And yet, verse 6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. He was angry. The thing displeased him. And incidentally, he probably misread what the women were saying. They're not intending to elevate David's accomplishments over those of Saul. It's a common formula for celebrating victory, to move from one victory to the next, to place the king first and David second. It's not necessarily meant to elevate David. The song is not meant to be about David versus Saul. It's meant to be about David and Saul versus the Philistines, and Saul can't see that. He's blinded by his anger and his displeasure. And it's that blindness that causes him to eye David, to look at him with suspicion, to view him as a threat, to begin to become paranoid. And so verse 10, the next day, from the day that he began to eye David, to give in to his anger and his displeasure and his jealousy and his suspicion, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon him. that harmful spirit did not have to come back. And whether it was a personal spiritual entity or simply Saul's spirit turning itself to harm by feeding anger and jealousy and displeasure is quite beside the point. The harmful spirit is there at Saul's invitation. He has once again rejected God's purposes, cannot celebrate what God has done through his servant David, can only see the story as it relates to himself, and that his role is fading and receding. And so the harmful spirit rushes upon him, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. He now begins to attack David. Recall that this is the same David that Saul loved greatly. The same David that had found favor, literally grace, in Saul's eyes. It's the phrase that is used of Noah, who found favor in God's eyes. And here he is throwing spears at him in the house. And note verse 12. This anger, this displeasure, this suspicion, what does it turn to? What sin always is at its heart? Fear. Saul was afraid of David. Because he was a threat? No. Because Yahweh was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul is afraid of the one being that can undo the harm. His anger and jealousy have so blinded him that he is scared of the one thing that would heal the harm. As he knows full well from David's ministry already. And so verse 13 literally says, so Saul departed David. In the same way that the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and that the harmful spirit had departed from him when the spirit of Yahweh was reintroduced, Saul now departs David, forces him to depart. Him who he had allowed to enter his service and remain in his service and said to Jesse, I don't ever want him to leave. And now he pushes him away and made him a commander of 1,000. Instead of being put over all the men of war as a second in command, he's now given a very small command. And he went out and came in before the people. And in spite of Saul's plotting, in spite of Saul's attempts to demote David, he had success in all his undertakings, for Yahweh was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. This is not getting better. As Saul continues to persistently resist God's work, his own condition deteriorates. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. In other words, David is doing the work of God that he has assigned him. And because he does it in the power of Yahweh, he is given great success. And while everyone around can see it and celebrates it and thanks God for it, Saul's terrified of it. The subsequent verses unfold this plot of Saul, in which he will tempt David with one of his daughters and then assign him dangerous missions in the hopes that he will die. David exhibits humility, saying it's no small thing to become the king's son-in-law, to marry into the royal family. And as a side note here, and this is something we'll be dealing with in subsequent weeks, the way that the women in this story are talked about by both Saul and David should cause us concern. David says, it is no small matter to become the king's son-in-law, not to become the husband of this woman. She is only significant in what she will mean in my relationship with the king. And Saul is only using his daughters as pawns in some game. That should alarm us. More than that, the way Saul approaches David with these women and with his plot is exactly what David does with Uriah when he is king. And so David resists, but eventually he does marry Michal, Saul's second daughter. And verse 28 of 1 Samuel 18 says this, "But when Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him," even Saul's kids love David. Saul is alone in his fear and jealousy. Saul was even more afraid of David, and so Saul was David's enemy continually. The complete reversal of where this story started. It began with Saul loving David greatly, and it ends with Saul being David's enemy continually. And I want you to notice something about that statement. And as we know the rest of the story, at no point does David ever become Saul's enemy. This business of being an enemy is not always a two-way street. David never sets himself up as Saul's enemy. It is Saul who makes David his enemy, or Saul who makes himself David's enemy. And I find in that an analogy for us, because we treat God the way Saul treated David. And in fact, the reason Saul treated David the way that he did was precisely because that was how he was treating God. It is the spirit of Yahweh in David that Saul fears so greatly. When our hearts are inclined to tell our own stories and seek our own greatness, we push God away. When we do that, we regard him as our enemy, but only succeed in making ourselves his enemy. He never becomes ours. I actually did a search through all Scripture this week. There are only a handful of places, three or four, where God is said to be the enemy of an individual or a group. Over and over again, it says that we are his enemies. We are the ones who have distanced ourselves. We are the ones who have said we will have nothing to do with you. We are the ones who have said we will thwart and resist and stubbornly oppose everything you are trying to do for our good. And God, instead of seeking our destruction, regards us not as enemies, but as dearly beloved and wayward children, and pursues us and sends Davids into our lives. And all too often our response is to cause them to depart. But what if it were different? It does not have to be this way. Saul began to live in his own head entirely too much. He could only see what sinful jealousy and rage conditioned him to see. It did not have to be that way. Ephesians tells us to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The literal word there is a foothold. What Saul did is he gave the devil a foothold. He gave the devil a little too much real estate in his mind. And when we invite the devil in, when we invite a harmful spirit in, and you know how this works. There's a personal slight. Someone makes a comment that sets you off the wrong way. And what we love to do is nurse it. We love to welcome that alien thought in and give it a home. And we gradually expand that home for it and build additions to it. And we allow that thought to take up far more real estate than it ever deserved. And every time we do that, we crowd out more and more of God's Spirit. And so Paul says of anger, to be very, very careful with it, because it is something that the devil will use to grab a foothold. The book of Hebrews likewise says that we should strive for peace with everyone. And here is where the pessimist, right? The pessimist says, that's a pipe dream. Can't have peace with everyone. It's not going to happen. And Scripture dares us to say, what if? And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Bitterness that we encounter in our relationships with other people is like the weeds. It's like the crabgrass in my lawn. for which I have found there is a solution. I finally found something that killed it dead. But it's still there, and I have to be vigilant. I still need to go out there and tear up the dead parts, because I know it's going to come back. So the author of Hebrews says, be sure that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. These are things that we love to harbor, that we love to cling to, but we don't have to. And Scripture enjoins us not to. I've been introduced recently to the writings of Frederick Buchner. I'm sure I've mispronounced his last name. Apologies. He says this, as nations, we stockpile new weapons and old hostilities that may well end up destroying us all. And as individuals, we do much the same. As individuals, we stockpile weapons for defending ourselves against not just the things and the people that threaten us, but against the very things and people that seek to touch our hearts with healing and make us better and more human than we are. We stockpile weapons for holding each other at arm's length, for wounding sometimes even the ones who are closest to us. David was committed to Saul. David was committed to Saul's best. David did not assume that the fact that Saul had been rejected as king and that he had been anointed to be king meant that there was an intractable difficulty in their relationship. David assumed that they could work together. David assumed that they could both enjoy the blessings of being part of God's purposes. And so I want to ask you a question this morning. We are at a time in our country, and we are always at a time in our individual lives where are those people that we have held at arm's length, or that we have convinced ourselves that have held us at arm's length. What if? What would it take to cause that harmful spirit to depart? Because here is the truth. There is no one alive on this planet that does not possess the capacity to be a source of blessing and healing for you. And I would venture to guess that it is the people that have caused you perhaps the most difficulty that possess the greatest potential to do that. Because it is the people who have caused you the greatest difficulty that have prompted those harmful spirits, and it's those harmful spirits that are hurting you. And so to root out those spirits would be the greatest healing thing that you could do. But it would require undeparting those people. Even if it meant that your own story and role might be somewhat diminished. What if? What if you sought those people out and sought to restore those relationships, believing, as optimistic as it sounds, that there are no relationships that are permanently broken, that there are no relationships that are beyond repair, that it does not have to end that way? And it is possible that you might be a David, constantly positioning yourself to be a blessing to someone who continues to hold you at arm's length. But when you look at it, wouldn't you rather be a David than Saul as he ended up? Wouldn't you rather be Saul as he could have ended up? What if? Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that because of Jesus, our stories do not have to end the way our sinful tendencies would propel us towards. We thank you that you have answered the question, what if, with redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness. Father, we ask that we would first welcome your Spirit into our lives, into those corners that we have allowed harmful spirits to hold sway. That where we have given the devil a foothold, where roots of bitterness have dug deep, that we would allow your Spirit to drive them out. And Father, where we have done harm or received harm in relationships, that your Spirit would bring healing and reconciliation, and that we would humbly open ourselves to that work. We ask these things because of Jesus, our great Redeemer. Amen.